Good morning, everyone. This morning's lesson is on Paul's sermon on the Areopagus. If you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to stay chiefly in that passage throughout the lesson. When I was getting this lesson ready, it occurred to me that this works very well with the series of lessons I've done on Bible Mountains, although it wasn't designed for that. That was not the purpose of this. It certainly would fall into that category. But what I really wanted to look at was just the idea of the Apostle Paul's sermon here. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of background to his sermon just to appreciate the sermon all the more. And I'll probably be moving, I hope, to be moving through the first few slides very quickly because it's mostly historical. But what I want to focus on is the sermon by the Apostle Paul. And if I don't move through it quick enough, I apologize in advance, but there's a fair amount of material here. The first thing we want to look at is the historical context. What events preceded the Apostle Paul's preaching on this? In Acts chapter 15, we read about the Jerusalem Council. Paul had been in Asia Minor and in that area, in Antioch. And during that time, he was confronted by some of the Jewish teachers who were asserting that in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian, you first had to keep the law of Moses. You had to be circumcised. You had to follow all of the precepts of the law of Moses and then become a Christian. And primarily that was pointed at the Gentiles. They had to become Jews before they could become Christian. And of course, Paul withstood them, and when the disagreement went, they decided they would go to Jerusalem where the other apostles were and discuss this. And so there was the discussion there, and very quickly it was decided that this was false. These brethren who had gone to Antioch and taught these things were not given that authority by the apostles nor by the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and so that matter was settled. Well, following that, Paul and Barnabas decided that they were going to return to the churches where they had been on their first missionary journey. But in planning for that, in chapter 15, verses 36 through 40, there was a disagreement between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and the disagreement was over Barnabas's nephew, John Mark, and whether to take him again. On the previous trip, John Mark had left them during the journey, and this was something that evidently had bothered Paul, whether he was concerned he was not going to continue with them or not. He did not want to include John Mark along with it. Now, we can see later on that there was a reconciliation of sorts between John Mark and the Apostle Paul, and they were not only working together again, but they had renewed their love for one another. But at this time, the disagreement between them became so strict that Paul and Barnabas decided to go their separate ways. And now they were both preaching the gospel. They were both faithful to the Lord, but they felt it would be better for them to work separately. And so Barnabas took Paul, John Mark, and the Apostle Paul took Silas, and they began to retrace the area. Paul basically traveled up towards Tarsus and began his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 15 and verse 41. As Paul is going through these things, we can see that Paul and Silas had the intent to go and visit other parts of Asia, and that's probably Asia Minor as we would think of it today. But they wanted to do this, and we're told that the Holy Spirit withstood them and even forbade them to go certain areas. And while they were up in this area, Paul had a dream in the middle of the night that someone was calling out for help from the city of Macedonia. Now, it's kind of hard to see, the area of Macedonia. If you look up here, Macedonia was across the Aegean Sea from Asia Minor. And so when Paul had this dream, he realized that this was where he was intended to go. This is where the Holy Spirit intended him to go. And so he crossed the Aegean Sea. He went to the city of Philippi there, and at that point, this is part of the continent of Europe. And so the events that we have recorded here are the first recorded accounts of Europeans obeying the gospel of Christ, hearing and obeying the gospel of Christ. And there was, of course, the case of Lydia, who was converted there. And then while Paul was there preaching in Philippi, he was arrested. He was taken into jail. And we're familiar with the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Paul was beaten there. Silas was beaten. They were thrown into prison. And yet, when you look at Paul's writings, it's remarkable that he speaks with such love for the congregation in Philippi. You know, the events that he had had there would have probably soured a lot of people, but Paul's love for Philippi was very strong for the brethren there. The next thing he did was he traveled over to Thessalonica. And while he was in Thessalonica, he faced a great deal of opposition by the Jews who were in Thessalonica. They persecuted him. They controverted him. They did all sorts of things. And finally, when Paul left Thessalonica, the next city he went to was Berea. You're familiar with the passage that in Berea he found people more noble than those in Thessalonica. They heard the things that the apostle taught. They didn't just reject it out of hand, but they studied the scriptures to determine whether these things were true. And as a result of that, many were baptized, many became believers in the city of Berea. But what we find next was that some of the Jews who were in Thessalonica, which was not very far from Berea, followed Paul. And they began to persecute Paul and resist the word of God in Berea. They were stirring the city up into an uproar, and the brethren from Berea thought it best to escort Paul out of Berea for his safety. And Paul then traveled to the city of Athens. That is what basically led to Paul being in the city of Athens. The city of Athens was one of the capitals, the capital of Greece at that time, although it was known as Achaia at that time. It was a part of what is today Greece. And when Paul was there, Athens was a prominent city. But there was a problem there, and the problem was that it was full of idolatry. And so we read that in chapter 17 now, in verse 16, we read, "Now Paul waited for them at Athens." He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. And while he was waiting for them, it says, "His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." You know, this is something that we don't struggle with today as such. And what I say is, we don't walk around the city streets and see an idol to Athena, or an idol to Baal, or an idol to Zeus. We don't hear about people worshiping these things everywhere that in the old world. That's what the apostles were up against. Everywhere, somebody believed in some false god, in some false idol, and they had to deal with those problems. And the interesting thing is, the approach to them had to be completely different from the approach of teaching the Jews, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go along. When we look here, we see that Paul's approach was he first reasoned in the synagogues of the Jews. He also spoke with the Gentile worshipers, and the idea here is, some Jewish people have disputed that, but within the synagogues, there were Gentiles who were essentially learning about the law, studying the law. They weren't necessarily Jewish people. They weren't proselytes yet, but they were studying. And Paul had conversations with these individuals. But look at this, "and in the marketplace daily." We still have, in some places in this world, marketplaces similar to this. And that is, we might call them farmers markets. Other places, they're just street markets. But basically, these were areas where individuals sold food, but they were certainly more than that. They were social gathering places. People would go here, and certainly they'd get food, but they also talked. They talked with neighbors. They talked with one another. They had conversations. And Paul used that as an opportunity to teach and reason people reason with people with the gospel. And while he was here, Paul encountered some philosophers, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Without going into great detail, the Epicurean philosophers, basically their view was the greatest thing in life is pleasure. Not necessarily physical pleasure, but just happiness. And so their whole life was trying to achieve a stress-free, happy life. And the Stoic philosophers, their god, you might say, was virtue. They thought virtue was the greatest value. And so these individuals were having conversations with Paul. And what they did was they decided, we're going to give this person an audience. And they brought him to the Areopagus. For years, I've been pronouncing that Areopagus. And I decided I better look that up because I've heard different people pronounce it in a variety of different ways. And the correct pronunciation, and I'll qualify that in a minute, is Areopagus. I was reading A-E-R-O, which would be Areo, Areo, but it's not. It's Areopagus. But having said that, we really don't know the correct pronunciation of the Greek words in the first century. Most Greeks, when they hear people talking, speaking what we call biblical Greek, they're going, that's not our language. What are you doing? And so we don't really know it. But at any rate, most people will pronounce this these days, Areopagus. Now, what was it? What was the Areopagus? In the King James, it uses the term Mars Hill. And that's the Greek, that's the translation of Areopagus. Areo, or Ares, was the god that the hill was named over. Pagus simply means hill. So this was named after Ares, the god of war, that the Greeks held in high esteem. It was located on an outcrop just outside the city Acropolis, or the highest point in the city of Athens. At one time, it was just where a council meeting. The council was called the Areopagus, the place of, again, the hill of Mars, and these were the strict leaders. They were the judicials. But after that passed, when Greece passed into more of a monarchy, a kingdom, what happened was it lost its significance. They lost their power. And so that place then became an opportunity, a town square, you might say, where they would give individuals the opportunity to talk about whatever they wanted to talk about. They were unrestricted. They'd do that. Now, what they would do is they'd allow somebody, they'd give somebody the opportunity to speak, and then sometimes they would debate about this. And Luke even describes that. He says, in verse 21, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So they would, because, and we'll talk about the god that they were honoring here as well, because they honored the idea of knowledge, they gave people whatever opportunity they wanted to teach. And here they're giving Paul the same opportunity. By the first century, again, the Areopagus didn't hold the same significance it had in the past, but it was still an important place and a significant place for Paul to have an audience. Now, just behind that, you can see here, let me back this up a little bit, this is the Areopagus, this outcrop of rock here. And in the distance, you can see what is the temple Athena Parthenos, or most people today just call it the Parthenon, the Greek Parthenon. It was a wonder. It wasn't one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, but it was a wonder of the ancient, it was quite a wonder. Without going into a lot of detail, it was a masterpiece of Grecian art and constructions. When people study the Parthenon today, the ruins of the Parthenon, what they've noticed is that the columns are wider at the bottom and they go narrower at the top. And they noticed that the building, although it looks like a rectangle, it's actually rounded at the corners. And there's a number of things. And the reason for this is the Greek people understood the human eye better than a lot of people today. Have you ever been downtown in a city and looked up and the buildings seem like they're leaning over top of you? That's the human eye, the way it focuses light and pulls it. It makes it seem like that. They didn't want their temple to look imperfect. And so they lean the columns back so that when the eyes pull it forward, it looks perfectly straight, even though it's not. And they did a number of things along those lines when they made this. It was huge. I believe I read there was 46 of these huge columns that were in there. And the purpose of it was to make it beauty. It was dedicated to Athena Parthenos, who is the patron god of the city of Athens. Athena, Athens. She was considered the god of wisdom. That's why it became a learning center in Greece. But she was also the god of warfare. Now, if you'll recall, Mars Hill was named after the god of war. But in their mind, my mind is going here. Mars, their god, basically they thought he was just about bloodlust. All he cared about was conquering. But Athena liked military strategy. And so that was very important to her. She was also the goddess of handicrafts. She was associated, interestingly, with the owl, with the olive tree, and the serpent. So you can imagine how that clashed with the idea of Christians and Jews as far as that goes. This temple was the pride of Greece. People came from all over the world to see this temple, and people still go to see it today. It was indeed a marvel of the world. Its ruins stand today, and currently Greece is in the process of trying to restore it and to its former beauty. Now, having said that, Paul was taken to Mars Hill, and literally the backdrop of Mars Hill was this great temple. Paul had been provoked by the fact that the city was just overrun with idolatry everywhere. And his audience right now, it wasn't monotheistic Jews. It wasn't a people that believed in one God, nor was it just Jews. It was not a homogeneous or monogenous crowd. It was a diverse people from all over the world. There were Greeks, there were Jews, there were people, there were Romans, there were people from all over the world, and so different beliefs were all over it. It was a diverse audience of pagan idolaters. Now let me ask you something. In that situation, how would you address that? How would you go with that? You think, wow, where do I start? I mean, they all believe different things. They're all honoring different gods. They're all got different ideas about what's the greatest thing. The Stoics, the Epicureans, and all of these. Where does one begin? Well, let's look at Paul's sermon. Paul begins by first acknowledging their zeal. In the New King James, Paul says, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." The King James, the 1611 King James, says that you are superstitious, but the word is properly translated as religious. These people were religious. Man, were they religious. They were crazy religious because they worshiped just about every god that anybody had ever heard of. In fact, Paul points out, you even have an idol dedicated to the unknown God. And so Paul is employing visual aids. You remember those idols down there? You remember that one to the unknown God? And then he begins with his premise. He highlights the issue. In verse 23, he says, "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." You know, today there are in museums and places, there are examples of Roman pillars that have that title on it, to the unknown God. It's just an empty pedestal because they didn't know what this God looked like to them. But they had those things set up, and that's the way it was in Athens. Here is an object set up, you said, to the unknown God, and he says, this is the issue. And his premise for the lesson is, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, remember what we said about that word, when you see therefore, stop and see what it's there for. Paul is saying, this is why I'm telling you this. He said, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Isn't that something? As they're going through all of this, there were idols to Zeus, there were idols to Pan, there were idols to Bacchus, there were idols to Baal, there were idols to Athena, there were idols to Ares, there were idols to all of these things, but nothing to Jehovah. Nothing to Christ. Why? Because the law forbade it. And he said, this God that you're honoring, that you don't know about, that's who I'm here to tell you about. Isn't that a remarkable way to begin a sermon to all of these people who had all of these different ideas? I'm going to talk to you about your ignorance. Now, he didn't use those words, but that's essentially what he's saying. This God that you don't know, you need to know about. You need to hear about. And so then Paul began with courtesy, but he didn't waste time trying to flatter the people and talk about all the beauty and all of these things. He went straight to the issue. So now we look at the sermon. You know, in 1964, October 27th, 1964, Ronald Reagan was given the opportunity to give a speech during the Barry Goldwater campaign. He gave a speech, it was about a half an hour long, called what is called today is A Time for Choosing. But Reagan just referred to it as the speech. And to a lot of political people, they now refer to it as the speech. This was the sermon. This was the sermon of sermons. Paul had a world of opportunities. What would he say? The first thing he wanted to point out to them is that God, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Now I'm going to stop right there. We'll finish the verse in a second. But he said, I want you to understand this. God, this God that you don't know, he is the creator of everything. He's the creator of heaven. He's the creator of earth. He's the creator of everything in it. This is the God that you don't know. And he said, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Imagine that. He's standing in front of the Parthenon and he says, the God that you don't know, who created everything, he doesn't live in temples like this. That might have even seemed odd for the Jewish people, because in their minds, some of their minds, they thought that was the dwelling place of Jehovah. Symbolically it was, but not in reality. Solomon even said that when he dedicated the temple. He says, we know you don't dwell in these temples. But Paul is declaring this to these people, many of whom had gone here to worship. Many of people who had gone there, and he says, the true God, the God that you don't know, this unknown God does not live in temples. And then he said, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Now that's a remarkable statement in its own. He doesn't dwell in temples and he's not worshipped with hands. And again, the pagans were offering sacrifices. The Jews were offering sacrifices. They were doing all of these things with their hands. And Paul says, this God who has created things is not worshipped with men's hands. That would create confusion. But basically what Paul is saying is, he doesn't need anything. That's a lesson for us today. If we think, well, God needs me to go to Bible study. God needs me to come to worship. God needs me to take the Lord's Supper. God needs me to put money in the collection. You got it all backwards. God doesn't need that. You do. God has ordained these things not because he needs money, but because we need discipline. We need teaching. We need reverence. And through our worship, these things are for our benefits. That doesn't mean we can do whatever we want, whatever pleases us. What it means is God knows what is best for us, and he has ordained our worship for our benefit. And that's why when we change it, well, we just do whatever we want. We change the music. We change the teaching. We change the organization. It's not what God ordained for our benefit. And we harm ourselves when we do this. Paul said he's not worshiped with men's hands. He said, in fact, he gives life. He gives all life and breath and all things. You know, different people feel differently about things when they're watching an athlete get some award or an actress get some award and they do something and they go up and they say, first thing I want to do is thank God. And some people shake their head like, you know, that's just totally inappropriate. But let me tell you something. If our attitude is right, we recognize whatever I have, it's the gift of God. I have what I have by God's grace. And if we looked at it with gratitude, we'd be much less likely to be griping and complaining and sour about the way our life is. You know, one thing we can recognize is no matter how bad life gets, things could always be worse. And most of us are a long ways from worse. Paul said, this God that you don't know, he's the one that gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us all things. And then he says something remarkable. He says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. That is a short summary saying God is sovereign. There's an interesting statement made in there that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. You know, there was a time where people thought, well, white people have one blood, and black people have another blood, and red people have a different blood, and yellow people have a different blood, and you can't mix those things. It's not true. It's not true. There are certain types of blood, but human blood is human blood. And the idea of white, yellow, red, black, brown, that's silliness too. We're all just different shades of the same color. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, knew this back then, long, long before blood types and transfusions were developed. He said, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth. But then he says, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. We tend to think, we look at history like, well, the Assyrians became powerful and then they went over this until the Medes became powerful and then they overdid it and these things. And what Paul is saying is, no, God has pre-appointed these things. And when you look through the prophets, when you look through the Old Testament history, we know that's true. God told Pharaoh, I raised you up to show my power. That's why you are where you are. He told Nebuchadnezzar the same thing. And we need to recognize that every nation is subject to God, whether they acknowledge it or not. They will rise and they will fall by the determined plan of God. The next thing he said is, verse 27, that he did these things so that we should seek the Lord, in the hope that we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from and each one of us. That's an important passage, because what he's saying is God wants each one of us to reach out for, to grope, to search, to find, so that we can learn about the Lord. That's what God wants to happen. He wants men to find Him. You know, this God that you don't know, He wants you to find Him. He wants you to reach, and He's not far away. He's near. He says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." As also some of your own poets have said. That's an interesting observation there. Paul is quoting from a heathen poet. Now, he's not saying everything that the poet says is true. He's not saying that. He's not trying to validate the poet, but he's trying to show them, even your people acknowledge that we are the offspring of God. And he quotes, I believe this poet's name is Crestus. I'm not sure about that. But he says, one of your own poets has said, "For we are also His offspring, God's offspring." Therefore, that word again. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Here's the point. You're falling down before blocks of stone, blocks of wood, blocks of clay, blocks of marble. You're falling down before these things. Is that what you're made of? You're a child of God. And you should know better than to think that God, that deity, is like these things. Again, that's going to offend some people. You know that was offensive to a lot of people. But Paul said, use your heads. Use your understanding. If we are His children, these blocks are not our parents. We didn't come from wood. We didn't come from marble. We didn't come from stone or gold or metal. We should know better than this. And he says, notice this is past tense. He said, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked. Past tense. God overlooked these things. But now, present tense, now God commands all men everywhere to repent. You've been worshiping these idols of gold and silver, worshiping these idols of marble, these idols of stone. That must change, because while God has tolerated it in the past, no longer. He requires now that all men repent. And He says, come to God. Now notice the conclusion. If you look at that, and I didn't have time to do it, there were three sections in that sermon. There is an introduction, there's a body, and then the conclusion. But even in the body, there's three points being made there. And this is the conclusion. Having pointed out the ignorance that they were doing, their ignorance, not only of the unknown God, but worshiping idols, Paul said, because He has appointed a day, verse 31, on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man He has ordained. God is going to judge the world. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. It doesn't matter whether you're believing in Zeus or Athena or Ares or Baal or who. You're going to stand before God and you're going to answer for your behavior. He has appointed a day that He will judge the world. And He said, by the man whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Do you realize that? that Jesus' resurrection was evidence that God has appointed him to judge all mankind. Paul has convicted them of their ignorance. He has acquainted them with the unknown God, the God of heavens and earth, the God of all things. And he said, you'll stand before him in judgment. And he says, on which he will judge the world in righteousness. You know, when you look at the stories of the Greeks and the Romans and others, the myths and stories about these gods are just silliness. That's not so in the Scriptures. That's not so of the true God. And when it comes to judgment, these things are going to be these idols. The idea is they're going to be fickle. They're going to be favored to people they like and harsh to people they don't. Not so God, the true God, will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. That's the conclusion. That was the conclusion. You need to know that the true God, the unknown God, the only real God, is calling you to account. And then he said, what about the response? What happened as a result? Well, some mocked, as we might have expected. Others just deferred it. You know, we'll listen to you. We'll hear more about this. That's not the response we would expect from such a sermon or desire from such a sermon. But we're told some joined him and believed. One was Dionysius, the Areopagite. You know what that means? He was one of the charge, he's one of the officials in Athens. All of these idols that he had seen, and yet he said, this is truth. This is truth. You know, sometimes we get the idea that if somebody's been part of a faith for years and years and years, there's no reaching them. They're just too entrenched in that, and there's no point. Fact is, sometimes they're more reachable because they've seen the hypocrisy behind the curtain. They've seen the man pulling the ropes and turning the knobs. They've seen the false, and they're just stuck there. And there's no reason. Here's a man who was involved in all of these things, had seen these things going on. When he heard truth, he believed, and others with him. I don't know that Dionysius really looked like that. that's an artist's rendering of it, but basically that is just a reference to him. Here's the lesson to learn from that. You hear this sermon and you think, how could you not respond to something like that? As we mentioned in our Bible class, it's a sad fact that many will hear and reject the Word of God, and few will believe. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16, Jesus was teaching a parable, and the parable was about the kingdom. And he said in verse 16, as he was concluding this parable, he said in verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. We sometimes get discouraged because we put the word out or we share the word with people. We try and reach out to people, and there's not the response we're hoping for. Look at Jesus. Was it the majority of the Jews who came to Christ? Why, no. Could anybody teach better than Christ himself? No. And yet, many were called, few were chosen. How about Paul? You think you could come up with a better sermon than what he gave to these pagans, these idolaters? I don't think so. And yet, most mocked and deferred, only a few obeyed the gospel. We sometimes do ourselves harms when we think our job is converting the world. It's not. That's God's job. Our job is simply putting the word out there. Now, the next question I have to ask is, does any of that hit home? Any of that hit home? Do you follow the logic of Paul's sermon? And then ask yourself, are you following Christ, or is there something else? Are you like the Epicureans? Best thing in life is just happiness. Just be happiness. You listen to commercials, and you'll hear that very thing today. All that matters is that you're happy. You're the only one that matters. And the Stoics, the best thing is virtue. Well, who determines what's virtuous or not? I guess it's the Epicureans, right? At least that's what they thought. We follow gods today when we put anything in front of Christ. Are you following a false god? Are you afraid of the coming judgment? If you're not following Christ, you need to be. What about you? If you're subject to the invitation, we call upon you to repent of your sins. If you believe in Jesus Christ, we call on you to repent of your sins. Confess him before this congregation, and we'll see that you're baptized into Christ. If you're a child of God and you're not living as you should, we urge you, repent. Repent of your sins, confess those to the Lord, and pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.